Going to Numbers chapter 20, when moving forward doesn't look like progress. You ever been there? What we call the hamster cage of life. We're running, 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 and getting nowhere fast. Numbers chapter 20. We're going to be reading the last half of the chapter. That's what we'll be dealing with today. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 14, we'll read down through the end. The Bible says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. The people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we've looked at the very beginning of this chapter. This is a time of transition. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 20. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, the next word is, they came. They came into the wilderness of Zin. They've been traveling around for a while, and they've been dropping like flies. The whole generation that had disobeyed God, that had rebelled against God, that had refused to obey God by going into the land, they've been falling one by one by one by one throughout that wilderness trek. They've been dealing with death every day, an average of about 50 deaths per day until an entire generation is killed off. In chapter 20, verse 1, they're in the wilderness of Zin, and Miriam dies there. We saw that a couple weeks ago, last week, as she dies, and we're at the beginning of an end of an era, that the leadership now is dying out along with the generation that's been refused entrance into the promised land. During this trip, they're at a place where there's no water, and they begin to grumble. They're on the edge of the promised land once again, and Moses and Aaron seems to have entered into his sin as well. They're frustrated. They're frustrated with this people. They're frustrated with what their rebellion, their sin might mean for them, as again they're at the entrance and another generation is beginning to complain about the same things that the previous generation had complained about. Some things never change. And so as we're moving out of Paran into the wilderness of Zin, we're in this travel, we're going to Moab, and they will, at the end of the book, be poised to enter into the promised land. That's where we're going. So we're in this travel section, just two chapters, chapter 20 and 21, and they're on the move. But as they're on the move, it seems like they're not getting anywhere. At least they're not getting anywhere fast. In fact, it seems as though they may be going backward rather than forward as we look at this passage this morning. But what we see in this passage in particular is that there's two different stories that are given to us. We're given the story of Edom, where they ask if poised here at Kadesh, if they can come in through Edom. This is all rocky. This is all hilly, mountainous. It's not a great place to bring 2 million, 3 million people up over around. So this is much more flat to come in around this side. So they ask if they can come Edom through his land, and he says no. So something else is going to happen because they're right there. They're ready to go. But now something's going to have to happen that they weren't ready for. And then all of a sudden, their high priest, this is the one who the whole nation revolves around, his active involvement, around his performance of duty in their midst, the one who stands between God and man. He's done. He's gone. He's dead at the end of this chapter. So these are the two stories. It seems like as we're moving forward, we're not getting anywhere. In fact, we have more questions than we have answers at the end of this chapter. That's kind of where life leaves us sometimes. Praise the Lord. There's no end at the end of chapter 20. There is a chapter 21. This does continue. But as we find ourselves in the midst of a chapter 20, you might be at a chapter 20 place in your life where everything in life is going wrong. Miriam dies. Moses fails. Aaron dies. And the way is blocked. It's like nothing is working the way it's supposed to work. You might be at that place, but it's not a bad place to be, because we see that God's people are always required to move forward, not by sight, but by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. You've been there. We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school how God has brought us to those places, and they look like places that you wouldn't choose for yourself, but God in the end turns those places into an oasis. He turns them into a place of provision. He puts at that place kind of a link between the past and the future, and he opens up a way forward by means of something that you wouldn't choose. And so as we're in a book that talks about learning to walk by faith as pilgrims, going from one land to another, the land of bondage to the land of freedom, the land of slavery to the land of plenty, we're in the middle of this wilderness wanderings, and we have to learn to walk by faith. That's just the way we do it. That is our mode of operation. We come to the New Testament. It says, the just shall live by faith. It's an Old Testament message in a New Testament context. He said, listen, if you have faith, you must learn to live by faith. How many are here today, you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart to save you? Raise your hand. Okay, you've exercised faith. You can put your hands down. Okay, so you have faith. How many this week have walked by faith? You can raise your hand. Okay. Faith isn't something that you had back then. Faith is something that you enter into. Faith is the opening of a door so that you walk on a path that you never leave the path of faith until you enter into heaven itself. When you get to heaven, you don't have to exercise faith because everything is sight. And we shall be like him, the Bible says, because we shall see him as he is. You looking forward to that day? What a day. I'm looking forward to not walking by faith, walking by sight. But that's not where I find myself yet. So he says, this is what marks the life of a believer. Not that you've asked Jesus to save you, but that you're trusting in Jesus today. That's what a Christian looks like. There's a lot of people who pray to prayer, but they don't walk by faith. There's a lot of people who pray to prayer, but don't have faith. And so as people of faith, we're called to walk by faith. It shouldn't be a surprise that God requires us then in our walk to make progress by faith rather than sight. But why is this so hard? It's hard because life is constantly throwing dilemmas. It's throwing roadblocks in our path. It makes the way difficult for us to move forward, These are difficulties that are difficult to us, but they're not to God. And so in this passage, we find two apparent dilemmas. Two dilemmas that are, in fact, a part of God's plan for the progress of his people. But they're a part of the plan that requires them to walk by faith. The first is this: difficult detours are part of God's plan for our progress. Verses 14 through 21, the whole text about Edom. Edom, you'll remember, is another name for Esau. Red is the idea. Esau is the brother of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel. So the tribe, or the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, are coming up to the nation of Edom. The people of Jacob are coming back to the people of Esau. There's going to be a reunion of sorts at this time, at least potentially. So they send and they ask if, perchance, their brother Edom would allow them to go through. And of course, we know, as we've read already, that he doesn't. This is difficult. And because of the refusal to go through their land, they're going to have to take a detour. A detour that means going back down further, deeper into the desert. Doesn't look forward at all. And yet it is moving forward, but it requires faith to see that perspective. This is a difficult reality because this is the route that they're told to go. I read a couple different commentaries, and it was suggested that perhaps God didn't bless this because God wasn't in it. God had just told Moses, "Moses, you're not going into the promised land." And so Moses, perhaps frantically, like the children of Israel before him, back at Ai, or back at Kadesh Barnea, he decides, well, let's get there as quick as we can. And so he says, well, let's go through Edom, because that's the closest route. And so he does it in his own strength, and God thwarts it because God wasn't in it. That's not the case. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. We find some of the same history listed out for us as Moses lays it out for this second generation. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1. We turned and journeyed in the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days, many years, we traveled around Mount Seir. And the Lord said to me, "You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, Edom, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as the sole of the foot to tread on, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. But what we see here is that God is the one who says, okay, you're about to go through this land. Go ahead and do it. Just be careful how you do it. Don't take their land. I'm not giving you their land. Go ahead and go through it. And then he tells them, you know, buy anything that you need. Don't take it from them. Be very careful how you treat them. Moses isn't coming up with this on his own. Moses has been told to go this direction. But there's a roadblock. You ever followed God where he tells you to go and he throws a roadblock in your path? I remember the first year we came out to Pennsylvania. Understand, I'm from the Midwest. I'm sorry, nothing against you, but I did not want to come out to Pennsylvania. This was not where I wanted to go. This was not the promised land as far as I was concerned. Okay, I get out here because God told me to come. I was convinced of that. I get out here, and I find out shortly after we get out here that the only place to live, the only houses they have in Pennsylvania, are like one quarter of a house. So I have the downstairs corner of a house to live in with me and my wife and my two boys. That wasn't real cool. In the middle of town, down in Green Street in Lansdale. So then I find out that my wife hadn't renewed her driver's license back in Minnesota, so she couldn't transfer her license once we got out to Pennsylvania. So for the first 8 weeks that we're out here, I'm the only one who can drive the car. She can't even drive the car with two little boys. It's like, oh, man, really? And it just seemed one thing after another. my car didn't pass inspection. Surprise, surprise. This big old Grand Marquis that my grandpa gave to me, I bought from my grandpa. He didn't give it to me. And I brought it down. My wife didn't love this thing. It was the biggest thing on the road. It was a boat. We're living in downtown Lansdale. And I can't even drive it. So I have to get a different vehicle as soon as I get out here. One thing after another. God, I remember going outside and just pleading with the Lord and breaking down in tears. And God, I came out here not because I wanted to be in Pennsylvania. I came out here because this is where you brought me. And this, really this, this is what you give me? That's exactly where they're at. God, you're the one who told us to go this direction. I thought like if you told me to go there, you would like open the door. You'd strew roses on the pathway. You'd make it easy so that I could do what you'd tell me to do. You know what? God very often works this way in our lives. He tells you to go one way, and then as soon as you go that direction, you're convinced of it, you have peace about it, and you take that step, boom, you run into a roadblock. All of a sudden you're questioning, did I miss something? No, I know. I was down on my knees. I know for sure this is where God wants me to go. But when I follow him, how come it's so difficult? How come it's so hard? It's difficult because this was the path that they were told to go. It's difficult because they're rejected. Now, guys, remember when you were dating? Remember that first time you asked your wife for that date? Whew, my wife remembers that. We walked and we walked and we walked and we walked and we walked. Finally asked, will you date me? But, I mean, it was like at the end of like an hour walk. She knew what I wanted to ask her. Just, I didn't want to do it because you ask the question once, then what? What if she says no? What if she says no? They're rejected. You know, this rejection really hurts. Especially, it hurts most from those who are not only close, but know you best. Moses writes to the king of Edom in verse 14. He says, thus says your brother Israel. Now, there's a couple different truths that are found just in this little phrase. It's typical diplomatic language, and Olson says it's used for those who are considered equals and allies. You're our brother, Edom. Your brother Israel wants to speak to you. We're equals, we're allies. Hey, I've got a request for you. But there's more than that. They are in fact brothers. There's a physiological, a biological linkage. Esau and Jacob are in fact brothers. In fact, they're closer than brothers, they're twins. They're twins. And so there's a link here that one author puts it. It's intended to enlist a sense of Semitic ethnic solidarity between us. Hey, yo, bro, can I talk to you? I need something from you. He says in verse 14, you know all the hardships that we have met. Verse 15, our fathers went down to Egypt. They went there because of extreme famine. You have your land, we have our land, and in our land, as the people blessed by God, God chose to send us a famine. He moved us out of the land down to Egypt. Verse 15, we lived in Egypt for a long time. Edom, you know that we weren't where we belong. We've been outside our promised land for now 430 years. This has been a long time. He's just recounting their history. And the Egyptians have dealt harshly with us. We've been serving them as their prisoners. And so he's trying to play upon their emotions. He's trying to elicit their sense of pity, pathos, feeling, brotherly solidarity. He says, these things you already know. You're close. We're brothers. You should feel with me. You should hurt with me. You should feel my pain. Edom says, no. Rejection hurts most from those who are not only near, but can help us most. As you look at what's going on, this country has a route right through the middle of it. It's called the King's Highway. It's the primary trade route between Arabia and Damascus. We'll look at that in just a minute. But they're told, no, you can't go by way of the road, even if you stay on the road. There are certain places where there will be water. Not only wells, but also brooks and streams. He said, we won't even take your wells. We won't deprive you of any natural resources. We just want the stuff that's on top of the ground, flowing, where animals can get at, anything else. We'll even pay you for it. He says, no. They're right on the edge of their territory. They can help them, but they refuse. Rejection then hurts most from those who are not only callous, but contemptuous. Edom, as a brother, ends up being callous of the needs of Israel. You can't have it. No, I don't care. 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 But not only are they callous, they're contemptuous. They make the request, please, let us pass through your land. We'll only pass through on foot. Nothing more, he says in verse 19. In fact, they make a promise. We'll not pass through your fields. We'll not pass through your vineyards. We're not going to touch your food stocks. We're not going to drink water from a well. We're not going to turn aside to the right, to the left, till we get all the way through your territory. I promise. Response, you will not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you, verse 18. Verse 20, you will not pass through. Then verse 20, he does come out with a sword, with a large army and a strong force. He says, listen, I mean business. It's not that I don't care. It's that I absolutely refuse and am contempt. I hold you in contempt. I don't care, and I will fight you for this. So they turn and they walk away. This is difficult. It's difficult because they're rejected. They're rejected on a path in which they were told to go. It's difficult because they're not told why. Why won't Edom let them? You know, at least if the girl says, you're ugly. Yeah. At least there's a reason. Yeah. Will you date me? No, you're ugly. Will you date me? No, you're poor. Will you date me? No, you're a geek. There's some reason. Okay. There's no reason. Can we come through? No. Why? No. They're not told why. There's no explanation of what they're supposed to do. They're only told in Deuteronomy 2, they're not supposed to fight. God says, be very careful. I want you to understand this. You are not the only nation that I have chosen to bless. You ever find out that time you thought you had a kind of a special relationship with someone, maybe an older person in the congregation or a neighbor or a friend, and you thought you kind of had this in with them, and then going down the road you see somebody else kind of getting in their life and they have the same special relationship with somebody else that they had with you. So I was like, wait a minute, I thought we had kind of a thing going. God says, we do, but you're not the only people on earth that I've chosen to bless. In fact, he says back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, I'm going to bless Esau. I'm going to bless Moab in verse 9, the descendants of Lot. I'm going to bless Ammon, the descendants of Lot, in verse 10. These are people that I will bless. You are my chosen people, but you're not the only people that I will bless. And I'm working in their lives, I'm working in your lives, and even though they're opposing you, I'm working in both of your lives. That's a hard thing for us to understand sometimes. Remember when Paul and Barnabas, they come to going back on that second missionary journey. Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go. Barnabas says, hey, yeah, that sounds a good idea. Let me grab John Mark. No way. He ran out on us last time. We're not going without John Mark. Maybe you're not going without John Mark, but I'm not going if John Mark's going. Butt heads. Whose life was God working at in that situation? He was working at both their lives. Yet there was opposition so strong, they decided to part ways. We don't understand what God's doing behind the surface, but later on, we see Paul says, tell John Mark to come to me. I need him. He's useful for service. Why? Because for years and years and years, Barnabas was training and mentoring and discipling a young man who became very, very useful in the ministry. It's difficult. It's difficult because they're disappointed. This means that rather than taking an easy route right through Edom, straight up to where they need to go, they're going to have to go back down into the desert. Get this map in your mind. Okay, we've been working right down in this area for 38 years. Praise the Lord, we only have a few chapters that records all of that. So for 38 years, this has been the region. We don't know if they've entered over on this side or if they stayed down in this area. We just don't know. But this has been the region. Now they're up here again. So there's a major trade route. As you see, this is water. There's a major trade route that goes from Ezion-Geber here down to Arabia. And this is the larger Arabian Peninsula. It goes up to Damascus and then up over into the Mesopotamia and so on and over into Greece and all. This is a major trade route. This is called the King's Highway. Right now, the people are at Kadesh. So there's another route that comes down from the Phoenician coast and comes and runs right into this trade route. They're right here. So it just makes sense. Hey, let's rather than climbing over all these mountains with all these kids and pack mules, let's go ahead and take the route and we'll go straight up. And then we're in Jerusalem. Then we're in Jericho. Then we're in the Promised Land. Let's go there. Let's do that. He says, no. So they end up going to Mount Hor. Then they're going to go down. Then they're going to go all the way around before they finally get where they're supposed to go. That's disappointing. That's tough. You've got plans. You're right on the edge. You're getting ready. You can almost taste it. It's like the barbecue is going. And then all of a sudden you run out of gas. Really? My mouth was beginning to water. Now I've got to get it underneath the broiler. They're disappointed. But God is moving them forward. They're disappointed by having to take a route that's longer, a route that is less direct. But here's the thing. In the middle of all of these disappointments, what we see is that difficult detours do not frustrate God's direction. They can't. They won't. They never will. They frustrate us. But just because we come to a roadblock in life doesn't mean that God's done telling us where to go or how to get there. It just means that we're not getting there as fast as we thought we were going to get there. We're not taking the same route that we thought. We're not going to see the same scenery that we had anticipated and planned on. God leads them. He continues to lead them to the Promised Land. They're just going to go by a different route than what they thought they were going to go. It says in verse 22, they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel came to Mount Hor. Then chapter 21, verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But here's the thing. Wherever they go, who's going in front of them? Who's going in front of them as they break down camp, as they get into their different places in the line? Who's at the front of their procession? It's the Lord. The Lord says, you don't go anywhere apart from me. You can't go. I won't let you. You can't go where you want to go. You must go where I lead you. And so as God brings them to this place and a body of people come out, could Israel have taken care of Edom? Could they have fought this mighty army that came out? They could have. They could have taken care. Because God was with them. But God said, no, I'm going to lead you by a different route. God, if he had wanted to, could have stepped up to the plate and said, out of my way, breathed on them, and just like he did through the Red Sea, we're marching to Zion. God chose not to do that. God still leads them where he wants them to go. But here's probably even a bigger thing to keep in mind. God continues to dwell with them right where they're at. Remember Psalm 23? You come down to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know what? We tend to forget. I'm following God's path. I come to this roadblock. What's going on, God? I don't get any answers. God's blessing others as he said he wants to bless me, but this doesn't look like blessing. What's going on? Guess he's going to have to lead me somewhere else. What's that going to look like? I don't know. But right there where I'm at, spinning my tires, beginning to grumble, beginning to lose heart, who's still with me? It's an easy answer, right? But it should make all the difference in the world. What has changed at this moment? Just my direction. Not my relationship. Just my direction. And these difficult detours don't frustrate God's direction. He's still with me. In fact, he's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. You know what? Sometimes I get to these places in life and I think, now what? Can't go forward. I'm stuck here. In fact, I'm going backwards. Well, see you later, God, because your path is forward and I'm moving back. Guess we're separated. Guess we're done. God says, no, 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 no. I'm still with you. I'm just going to bring you by a different route. That's a precious promise, my friend, because this is what it means to walk by faith. This is the modus operandi of our God, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. This is the way God works. Why? So we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. The second story brings us to the death of Aaron. And we see here that painful losses are a part of God's plan for our progress. These don't take God by surprise. These are a part of what God has in place for us. And so in verses 21 through 29, we see the death of Levi. This is a painful loss. It's painful because they lose a link. They lose a link to the program of God's presence. We've seen how integrally Aaron is to the presence of God in their midst. He's the high priest. This tabernacle dwells in the midst of God's people. We saw that God's glory came down off the mount to dwell inside a people of his choosing. And the one person that this relationship is dependent on as he enters into the very presence of God, offering prayers, offering incense, offering sacrifices, is the high priest. We see that everything about him is tied to this unique place, tabernacle. It's the unique place of God's presence, and it's the prescribed realm of Aaron's activity. In fact, he's told that he can't even leave the precinct. That's where he belongs. Now, we see that this priesthood is given to him. There's beautiful garments, the blue and the reds, the same materials that the very curtains of the tabernacle itself are constructed of. We've seen the engraved stones that he has, both on his shoulders and over his breast piece, as he carries the burden, the weight on his shoulders and over his heart, God says. We see all of this tied into this robing, this vestment of the high priest. We've seen that woven around the outside of the hem of his garment, there's pomegranates, blessings, and there's bells, golden bells. And wherever he goes, he announces the fact that he's doing the service of God. There's a public display. I belong to... In fact, he wears on his forehead that mitre, that little golden etched plaque right in the middle of his forehead. Remember what it says? Holy to the Lord. This is the man who's done. This is the man who's gone. This is bigger than the President of the United States. This is the one man in all of the community that makes sure that relationship with God is what it's supposed to be, that it's stable, that it's level, so that whatever happens, we can move forward. And now he's gone. It's painful because they've lost a link to the program of God's presence. This man has proven time and time again that he alone has access. When Korah comes out and said, hey, we're all holy. In fact, 250, we're holy too. Moses says, bring your incense. Let's see what happens. Boom, they're dead. Fire consumes them. Who's alive? Aaron. This is the one who throws his rod in with the 12 other rods, all the other tribes in the nation of Israel. And God chooses Aaron's rod to bring forth life, to sprout, to be the channel of blessing for the people. This is the man. It's painful because they lose a link to the past. Aaron was a part of the conflict with Pharaoh. It wasn't just Moses. It was Aaron who went in as Moses' spokesman. Aaron is a part of the Passover and Exodus. Aaron is a part of the war with Amalek. As Moses holds up the rod, remember what Aaron's holding up? His arm. Without Aaron, Moses couldn't hold up the rod. Without Aaron, Moses wouldn't speak the word. Aaron is a necessary part of everything that's happened for them as a people, as the people of God. He was there at the covenant at Mount Sinai. God says, send everybody else down, bring Aaron up with you, chapter 19. Send everybody else down, bring Aaron up with you, chapter 24. Aaron's a part of cutting this covenant with God. They've seen his successes. They've seen when he's offered sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 9, the first day of his priesthood, and God comes down with fire and consumes it off the altar. This is an Elijah moment. And it's Aaron, the one who's at the center of God's work in the midst of his people. We already mentioned the budding rod, where God again is at work through this man on behalf of his. They've seen his failures. They've seen when he made that golden calf thing. They've seen what happens when he and Miriam begin to speak ill of Moses. And they know what's going to happen because of his failures at Meribah. They're losing a link. You know, there's something when you work with people. People who are a link to the past, to the future. When you depend on them for different things. You've seen them fail, but you've seen them succeed. You've seen them own their failures and learn and grow. There's something that happens. And you begin to trust them more, not less, as they work forward through these things. This is what they're losing. It's painful because they're losing a link. They're losing a link with the past. They're losing a link with even the glories of the future. God said, Aaron's going to die. He will not enter the land that I give to the people of Israel, verse 24. It's scary when you stop and think about it. This guy who knew all of the hardships with us back in Egypt, this man who climbed up on the mount of God's presence, that terrifying mount, and gets to see a vision of God, this man who calls down fire from heaven as the sacrifices are consumed, this man who stands between the plague and the people, this man is dead. We get to go forward. His time is done. It's painful because they've lost a leader. As a leader, Aaron was a source of wisdom. He introduced them in chapter 4 of the book of Exodus to God's compassion, to God's plan, to God's power. It was Aaron who said, listen, folks, God sees, God hears, God cares. It was Aaron who said, God is going to take you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It was Aaron who told them, you will be his people. He will be your God. It was Aaron. It was Aaron who spoke God's word to the people. It was Aaron who directed them to behold God's glory in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus as they were complaining and thirsting in the wilderness. It was Aaron who discerned for them God's will through the Urim and the Thummim. It was Aaron who was speaking wisdom and truth to this generation. He was a source of wisdom. He was a source of intercession. Numbers chapter 14, as they refused to go into the promised land, He enters into the crisis of their rebellion. He falls down on his face as the glory of the Lord appears. He and Moses together. Numbers chapter 16, he holds back their judgment, grabbing the fire pan and going in among the people as the plague is sweeping through and killing them. It's Aaron that stops the plague. Then we see it again in chapter 20. As they're complaining, Aaron and Moses, they fall down on their knees and they present the needs of the people yet again to God. He's a source of blessing. In chapter 9, the first time he exercises his role as high priest, he comes out, and the first thing he does, he blesses the people. In fact, God's blessing through Aaron is specified back in chapter 6, Numbers chapter 6. He says, here's how I want you to put my name on the people. Here's the blessing I want you to pronounce upon the people. Go back there. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. You're familiar with the words, but it's good to hear them once again, because this is what Israel heard so many times from his lips. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Look at verse 23. God had told Moses, tell Aaron, this is how you bless the people. And so they did. Time and time and time again, Aaron has stood up and reminded people that they're a people that God intends to bless. He's a source of their blessing. He becomes a source of warning. God says, Moses, Aaron, you're dead. You can't go in the promised land. You built yourself up rather than building me up. You got angry with the people when I wasn't angry with the people. You misrepresented me. And not only did you make me look good, you made me look bad in front of the people. You're done. You can't. You won't. Because you broke faith with me, there will be a consequence. The consequence is going to play out for them right now. He's dead. He's done. And then he becomes a source of hope. The phrase that's used here in verse 24 and verse 26, Aaron will be gathered to his people. That's a phrase that's been reserved in the context thus far for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. Aaron's a part of their number. Aaron's a part of the people who have walked by faith, not by sight. Aaron's a part of the people who've been promised the blessing, though they haven't yet received it. Aaron's a part of the patriarchal believerhood, if you will, brotherhood believerhood. He gets the same that they got. I like how Brown says it. The words were an intimation of immortality. The narrative points beyond the place of Aaron's burial to the moment of Aaron's arrival. Not in the land that he had hoped to see, but in the land that he was meant to possess. All of these things are painful. It's a painful loss to lose this link with the past, with God's presence, even with the future. It's painful to lose a leader who's a source of wisdom, of intercession, of blessing, of warning, of hope. But in the midst of all these things, painful losses do not, cannot, will not limit God's provision in our life. Again, I like how Brown said it. Only Aaron left them, not God. Only Aaron left them, not God. You know, sometimes when I lose things in life, I forget. I've only lost, and I can fill in the blank, not God. I've only lost, it might be a person. It might be a possession. It might be a position. It might be health. It might be whatever resource you can put in that blank. I've only lost. I haven't lost God. I really haven't. And whatever else can be taken away from me, this can't. It's pretty easy for us to say that. It's totally different when somebody like Corrie Ten Boom ends up in Ravensbrück in a concentration camp with nothing, not even clothes on her body, as she stands naked before the guards. I wonder, can then you say, I've only lost this, not God? And I'm afraid that as American Christians, we're wimps. We lose electricity for a day, for some hours. Okay, for several days. Our life falls apart. We lose some freedoms. Our life falls apart. We lose our comfort. Our life. You know what? Whatever can be taken away from us in this life, this can't. God. Painful losses will not, do not, cannot limit God's provision. And so we see that God raises up for them a different person, other than the one that they've been familiar with, other than the one they'd known. John Wesley used to say, folks, don't worry. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. I'm not indispensable to God's program. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God continues to provide spiritual leadership, but he does it now through Eleazar the priest, rather than Aaron. Verse 26, take Aaron's garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. Now Eleazar is going to oversee a new chapter in Israel's history. It's going to be Eleazar who conducts a new census, a census of people who will go in the land. It's going to be Eleazar who commissions a new leader of God's people, not Moses, but Joshua. Yeshua, God is salvation. And it's going to be Eleazar who, with Joshua, apportions the land and portions out the inheritance for God's people. This is going to be the high priest that does all these things. And we see it happening yet here in the book of Numbers. As we work through these roadblocks in life, it doesn't look like we're making any progress. But difficult detours are a part of what it means to move forward by faith. Painful losses are a part of what it means to move forward by faith, because God's people are always called to move forward by faith. And here's the promise, folks. God always promises to move his people forward. Philippians 1 verse 6, you know it. If you do, say it with me. But he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? God's got a lot at stake in you. And having begun a good work in you, there's no way in all of his creation that he's going to let you get off the path that he has charted for you. Now, it's not going to look like what you think it's going to look like, but that's okay, because he's God and you're not. That's what it means to walk by faith.